Our current Queen, Elizabeth, was 13 years of age when the Second World War began, and therefore 18 when it ended. Those 5 years profoundly and undoubtedly influenced the rest of her life. Her father and mother, the King and the Queen, decided that we will remain in London or at Windsor throughout the period of this war. And they were conspicuously present throughout the years of the Blitz, not only in London, but they visited other cities that had suffered under the German bombing raids, usually on the morning after those attacks. Many press and newsreel pictures exist of them standing there in the ruins of bombed streets, talking to those who had been made homeless due to that barrage, or speaking to the tireless volunteer air raid wardens and the various members of the emergency services. When eventually a bomb struck Buckingham Palace, the King remarked that his family was now truly one with his people, because they too had experienced their home being attacked. The two young sisters, Elizabeth and Margaret, shared all of these experiences. They were not sent to safe hideouts in the country or into some foreign field, but they endured the full horror of night after night of incessant air raids. The suggestion by senior politician Lord Hailsham that the two princesses should be evacuated to Canada was rejected by Elizabeth's mother. She declared, "The children won't go without me. I won't leave without the king. And the king will never leave." Doubtless Elizabeth, knowing during this time that she was the heir to the throne, noted how her parents were identifying with their people, and learned all along the line that royalty was primarily about service, not majesty. Towards the end of the war, she joined the Women's Royal Air Army Corps, training there as a driver, and was also appointed Councillor of State. That simply meant that she would assume public responsibilities in the event of her father being absent or incapacitated for any reason. She undertook her first public appearance in 1943, visiting then the Grenadier Guards and being appointed their Colonel-in-Chief. And all of this was happening while she was still in her teens. It was a fast track to adulthood for her. They were, to say the least, unsettling times in which a young person was growing up. Bombs and food shortages and air raid shelters and evacuation plans and conscription for national service at the age of 18, these were all part and parcel of the growing up process back then. Eventually, the war in Europe came to an end. Massive celebrations broke out all over the country, but especially in the capital in London. The princesses were given permission to slip out of Buckingham Palace anonymously, join the crowds in Trafalgar Square and going up the Mall. It was a memorable experience, as Elizabeth recalled, linking arms and walking down Whitehall, swept along in a tide of happiness and relief. Somehow the two teenagers went unrecognised, and they were able to share in that extraordinary display of joy and thankfulness. To go back a few years, back to 13 again, when the war had broken out, when Elizabeth was 13, she had met for the first time a tall and handsome distant relative, Philip, the son of a Greek prince and princess, who was serving as a young officer in the Royal Navy. She was apparently deeply smitten. Seeds were no doubt sown in her thoughts of an alliance that would eventually prove to be one of the most enduring love stories of modern times. Back then, however, it was a new life, and responsibility was increasing by the day. Her father, King George VI, didn't enjoy robust health. His elder daughter, an attractive young woman who became the spotlight of what we would now call media attention, she was quietly learning a role in life with which one day she would have to be, and is now, of course, totally familiar. That day came upon the sudden death of her father on the 6th of February, 1952. Her private secretary, Martin Charteris, asked her to choose a regnal name. She chose to remain Elizabeth, of course. Princess Elizabeth acceded to the throne immediately. Prime Minister Winston Churchill declared to the nation, "God save the Queen." A few years before this accession to the throne, on her 21st birthday, the young Princess Elizabeth gave her first radio broadcast, in which she solemnly said to her future people, "There is a motto passed down by my ancestors, a noble motto, I serve." These words, she claimed, were an inspiration to many. "Through the inventions of science, I can now make my solemn vow of dedication with the whole empire listening, and so I declare before you all that my whole life, whether it be long or short, shall be devoted to your service and the service of our great empire. I shall not, however, have the strength to carry out this resolution unless you join with me. I now invite you to do so. I know that your support will be unfailingly given. God help me to make my vow, and God bless you all who are willing to share it." In a recent biography of Her Majesty, Andrew Marr notes, it was as if back then she was offering herself as some kind of living human sacrifice. As the years have progressed, there has been at least some truth in that. Today we commemorate the Diamond Jubilee of her reign. At 60 years, this is the second longest for a British monarch. Only Queen Victoria has reigned longer. Elizabeth's silver and golden jubilees were celebrated in 1977 and 2002. Now, traditionally, the Diamond Jubilee, or the anniversary of a person, would be the 75th anniversary. But that arrangement changed with the Diamond Jubilee at the 60th year of the reign of the Queen Victoria. In the course of the message today, I aim to underline and emphasise some lessons, practical lessons, but particularly spiritual lessons that should govern our actions and our attitudes on this occasion. These lessons centre on our duty, our responsibility towards the Crown. And it may be news to some people in our nation, but the Bible has some very plain words on our responsibility here. First thing we need to do is to supplicate. Supplication. That's why we read, and again I direct your attention to it, the words of 1 Timothy 2 and the verses 1 through 6. Paul exhorts, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." Now, if I can just break in there and say, as a note, that has some relevance for the time in which Paul was living. Remember, he wasn't living under the jurisdiction of some Christian or supposed Christian monarch. He was living when the emperors were in charge of Judea, Palestine at that time, when Rome was in control. And yet significantly, he says, supplications, prayers, intercessions should be made for these very people. And adds, to rivet our responsibility upon us, adds in verse 33, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will of all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And we pick up the same strain in 1 Peter chapter 2, the verses 11 to 17 that we read as well today in our Bible reading. We were told there that we are to submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God. Then he ends that passage in verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 2 by saying, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Supplication. We have a duty to pray for our queen, to pray for the royal family, to pray for our government, including our assembly here in Northern Ireland. And we have a duty to pray privately and publicly for them. The question is, do we? Did you know that the last monarch on the throne of England that ever called for a national day of prayer was King George VI, the father of our Queen? It was at the request of His Majesty, King George VI, on Sunday the 26th of May, 1940, that there was a national day of prayer observed. And in a stirring broadcast back then, the king called the people of Britain and of the empire to commit their cause to God. The whole nation was at prayer. And it was then that three miraculous events occurred. Hitler stopped his general advance. In a storm of extraordinary fury, the German Air Force was grounded on the 28th of May. A great calm settled over the English Channel for several days, and that, of course, allowed the evacuation of Dunkirk to take place. The initial forecast of Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister, was that we will do well to bring off 30,000 of our troops here, but in the end, with all of the intervening circumstances, with the hand of God marking its way upon each one of them, they brought out not 30,000 men, but 335,000 men of that British army. It was a thrilling evacuation. Hitler didn't follow on from Dunkirk and cross the Channel and invade Britain immediately, even though the English army had lost most of its weapons at the time. He hesitated, and right through June 1940 continued to hesitate, and it gave Britain vital breathing space. Air Chief Marshal Sir Hugh Downing, Commander-in-Chief of Fighter Command, was asked, what are your plans for defeating an overwhelming number of the German Air Force? He replied, I believe in God. And then there is radar. Shortly after the Allied pilots defeated the German Luftwaffe in the Battle of Britain, I suspect King George VI may have been a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He at least knew that at a time when the nation was in desperate straits, its back against the wall, the Germans blitzkrieging their path across Europe, getting ready to cross the English Channel and invade our shores, he instructed us to get on our knees and to pray, and God heard those prayers and sent deliverance from on high. Now, of course, previous kings and queens have done the same. Pleaded for divine help, looked for intervention from heaven, because they have interpreted all the distresses that have flooded into the land, be it the plague, be it a lack of harvest, be it disease, whatever catastrophe, they have interpreted these as coming, driven by the almighty hand of God, tempered only by His providence, and it's all in an effort to bring us to our knees. our modern era has witnessed the fracturing of this same Protestant monarchy. A seismic shift has taken place in our land. Now, kings and queens of counselors. Way back in biblical Old Testament times, David had them counselors. Some of them were good, some of them were bad, as evidence from 2 Samuel 15 and 1 Chronicles 27. We have another king by the name of Ahaziah, who sat on the throne of Judah, and we find he had a counselor, and she was totally bad. Turned out to be his mother. As 2 Chronicles 22 and 3 tells us, he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. Bad counsel. Who has Her Majesty the Queen got to advise her? The Prime Minister in his cabinet. And over the course of too many years now, that has added up to nothing more than a collection of unregenerate, godless men. Drunkards, some of them, adulterers, others of them, idolaters as well, and all too many of them, homosexuals are promoters of homosexuality. I struggle within that inner circle to pick out blood-washed men. Too many ministers in Her Majesty's government are pursuing today and have been for years an agenda of self-destruction. And they're prepared to tear down the fundamental bedrock of our society, the God-ordained institution of marriage, and they're expressing a determination that we will open up marriage to sodomites. In fact, there was the deplorable scenario in March of this year where we had Sir John Burkai, Speaker in the House of Commons, introducing Her Majesty the Queen in the Westminster Hall when both Houses of Parliament were convened to listen to her speech, and he's calling her this kind of psychedelic queen and all the rest of it, and goes on to say how there was such promotion of gay rights in the country that everybody should be pleased about. Thankfully, by the scowls of many in that chamber that day, they were reckoning you're going way beyond acceptable boundaries here. And men like this are eating the heart out of the moral fabric of our nation, and they will leave us nothing but the foul-smelling entrails of what once was a glorious kingdom. But all of this addresses a burning question to us. Because we can speak out against them all we wish. But we have personal responsibility here. If we see that her counselors have failed our queen, should we feel in our duty too? Do we pray for our queen? For a blessed, God-honoring reign. For her own personal salvation. 1 Timothy 2:1-6 reminds us of our responsibility to supplicate God on behalf of our king or queen, so that on the one hand, we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, and especially we pray for her to this end, that she would be saved and come on to the knowledge of the truth. God save our queen. For her and for our country, we are obliged to intercede. Supplications, prayers, intercessions are necessary. God in Scripture demands nothing less. But another lesson that we learn here today from this biblical passage, or these passages, is the need for not only supplications, but a song. Thanksgiving. 1 Timothy 2, 1-2 speaks of giving of thanks for kings. It's a command of God that he has seen fit to write down. 1 Peter 2:17 requires honor the king. Thanksgiving is appropriate. The raising of a song is entirely appropriate. for 3 consecutive days at least, beginning this afternoon, stretching into Tuesday, various celebrations have been organized to commemorate the Diamond Jubilee. Not all will be to our taste, especially when we feel God's day is desecrated over the head of this. But today there's a big Jubilee lunch, where people have been encouraged to share lunch with neighbors and friends as part of these celebrations. I have no difficulty with that. There's a Thames Diamond Jubilee pageant. 1,000 boats apparently assembled from across the United Kingdom, the Commonwealth, around the world, and the Queen travelling in the royal barge leading this flotilla along the Thames. Tomorrow, Diamond Jubilee concert at Buckingham Palace. The Queen's Diamond Jubilee beacons, a network of 2,012 beacons, will be lit by communities and individuals throughout the United Kingdom, as well as the Channel Isles, the Isle of Man, the Commonwealth. And as was the case in 2002, the Queen will light the national beacon. Then on Tuesday, 5th of June, a service of thanksgiving at St. Paul's Cathedral, a formal carriage procession by the Queen. Sadly, I don't hold out the highest of hopes for this service. I mean, I ask, will the message delivered on the occasion be soundly biblical? Will it articulate the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ? I wish I could say yes, but I fear the answer would be more likely no. One thing I am certain about: this should be the most important event of this entire weekend, simply because Her Majesty the Queen Elizabeth II owes her long reign to nothing else other than the grace of God. This is the reason why she has maintained her position on the throne of this land for 60 years, because of the goodness, because of the grace, because of the mercy of God. And it's only right then that she and the royal family, and indeed we ourselves as a whole nation, return thanks to God for the abundant grace that has been shown to her through that reign and her long lifespan. God will prolong the king's life, the psalmist said in Psalm 61 and 6, and his years as many generations. God alone has prolonged her life, has been good to our Queen. But not only has God been good to our Queen, God has been good to our country. We are not, as some countries today, torn apart at this moment by civil war. We are not today feeling the brunt of some oppressor coming in and taking out our liberties, as some countries are. Although my fear throughout this whole weekend of festivities is that in the middle of all of the pageantry, and in some cases frivolity, and the singing of party songs and singing of anthems, we lose sight of the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God. In all of our thanksgiving that is appropriate that we feel and express on this occasion of the Diamond Jubilee, we should be allowing the goodness of God to do what Paul says is the intention of the goodness of God, is the reason why he shows it, to drive us to repentance. Romans 2 and verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? God has been good to our nation. Down through the years, this is clearly seen in the rays of gospel light that have beamed out across our land. Patrick, John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, Archbishop Cranmer, Bishops Latimer and Ridley, the list goes on and on and on and on. We only ever achieve greatness as a nation because we built ourselves upon the Bible. Our governments, our laws, our ceremonies were based upon the Bible. And as I hope to show tonight, even our coronation ceremony, rooted again in Scripture. What a sad a spectacle it is to witness as we look across our nation now to see that largely it rejects the Bible. Many don't even have a copy of the Scriptures. Rejects the God of the Bible, rejects the Christ of the Bible, has no time for God or thought for eternity. And as we reflect upon the commemorations of this weekend and think of the goodness and the grace of our God towards our monarch and her family and our nation, we should be coming to God collectively and individually in a sincere expression of repentance and crying, Lord, heal our land again. Let gospel light be infused into every corner once more. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Supplication, song, or thanksgiving. The final lesson we're deriving today is that of service. Service. That other biblical passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through to 17 in the main requires us to submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. This passage translates into this: as part of your service to God, serve the king. Or, in this case, serve the queen. That's what 1 Peter 2:13-17 says. That's its essence. In a speech in Westminster Hall that we've referred to already, 20th of March 2012, marking the Diamond Jubilee, Queen Elizabeth II renewed her pledge that she uttered on the day of her ascension to the throne to rededicate myself to the service of our great country and its people now and in the years to come. The previous month, February of 2012, Her Majesty said, as I mark 60 years as your Queen, I dedicate myself anew to your service. I hope that we will all be reminded of the power of togetherness and the convening strength of family, friendship, and good neighborliness. And in days of cynicism and family breakups, and in a day when you hardly know the name, first name or surname, of the neighbours in your own locality, then those are quite remarkable statements. And good and beneficial should they be followed. It is humbling that the Queen should pledge herself to be our servant. Jesus said in Matthew 23:11, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And when I consider the whole concept of service that she is underlining here, I can't fail to point up the parallel. In fact, what supersedes it? Our Lord, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, as 1 Timothy 1:17 styles him, has pledged himself to us. How has he done that? I think of the words of Benjamin Rhodes: a servant's form he wore, pulling in Philippians chapter 2, and in his body bore our dreadful curse. On Calvary he, like a victim, stood and poured his sacred blood to set the guilty captive free. I think of the words by Francis Ridley Havergal: my master shed his lifeblood, my vassal life to win, and save me from the bondage of tyrant self and sin. He chose me for his service, gave me power to choose that blessed, perfect freedom which I shall never lose. When I speak of service, I can do none other but to look to the cross of Calvary by faith and in thanksgiving and with real deep swelling gratitude, where our God poured out his soul unto death in order to set us free. He is our servant. He is our sacrifice. He is our substitute. He is our Savior. And his service for us demands that we render service to him. Havergal continues in that hymn, I would not have my service. His only, it must be, his only who so loved me and gave himself for me, rejoicing and adoring. Henceforth my song shall be, I love my master. I will not go out free. Loyalty in service to our King of Kings is required. And as we go about society, pick out all the indicators that our Lord is now rejected by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, by the few enthroned. If we, by God's grace, being born again by his Holy Spirit, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, able to recognize Jesus as Savior and King, to say of him, thine we are, and on thy side, thy Son of David, if we are one of the few that enthrone Jesus Christ as King, let us really enthrone him, and let us truly serve him. In his day, David, when pushed off the throne of the nation, had a band of loyal men that came and followed him. We read about them in 1 Chronicles, chapter 12. They were men who were separated unto him, fully trained and equipped for warfare. And all the details about them, armed with bows, able to use both right hand and left hand in hurling stones and shooting arrows, men of might, men of war fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler. All the details are poured there into the text in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Men that could keep rank, men with a perfect heart, they're all high and heavy demands and appropriate for our warfare in the name of the Lord Jesus. Just a couple of weeks ago, I watched the members of our armed forces, air, land, and sea, paying tribute to the reign of Queen Elizabeth II. For her and for this nation, willing to pay the ultimate sacrifices so many of their friends and colleagues have already done, and again swearing their allegiance onto the crown of the country. We need as Christian soldiers to keep dedicating ourselves to the service of the Lord Jesus. The warfare in which we are engaged is a stern one. Our enemy is powerful and incredibly subtle, and we need to be trained and disciplined and properly equipped, knowing how to put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6. Principally, knowing how to use two main weapons, the Word of God and the prayer of faith. We need men who will count the cost. Again, that impressive picture is painted in 1 Chronicles 12 and 15. They went over Jordan, these men, when it had overflown all its banks. They were volunteering for difficult tasks. They knew it would be hard, a costly thing. And it's a costly thing to be a Christian in many parts of the world today. And maybe many of us who up to this point, due to the peaceable reign of our Queen, have been spared persecution for Jesus' sake up to now, maybe won't be spared for much longer. Our Lord needs men who will count the cost, needs men of supernatural strength who are not dealing in their own resources, but looking outside of themselves and bringing in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to help them. And here in David's army, verse 18 of 1 Chronicles 12, the Spirit came upon Amasai, who was the chief of the captains, and David's general stood up, empowered by the Holy Ghost, and we need nothing less in this day and generation. And our Lord needs men of unquestioned loyalty. Back in David's time, verses 16 to 18 of that chapter, they were coming, laying their all before him and saying, "Thine we are, and on thy side, loyalty, you're asking for it, here it is, we pledge it." And he needs men who are possessed with one supreme desire. And the men gathered around David had this one burning desire: to make David king. To see him on the throne. To see him rule over them. And should we not be saying from the depths of our hearts today, we who claim to be the children of God, "King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. Thine we are. And on thy side." And on this day of commemoration, as we remember our Queen, and do so by means of supplication, and song, and service, recall also that she is a Queen by virtue of the fact the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has permitted her to be where she is, and has upheld her and supported her, that she is answerable to him, and so are we. And our supplication preeminently is to be to him, and our song to the Lord of our life, and our service freely and loyally rendered to him.